I want to open in prayer, and I want to talk about that first before I do it. I really covet your prayers. I do. Let me tell you why. It's a very scary thing to teach the stuff I'm teaching. Why would that be? Why would that literally put a chill up and down my back just now when I said that? It does make you vulnerable to Satan, but also it says right in Scripture that teachers are held to a higher standard. And that's scary. And we're going to talk about some stuff today that has driven Christendom for 2,000 years, for 20 centuries. The things we're going to talk about this morning have split the church. And so it really makes me nervous to teach you about them. And the only thing that gives me any solace is that I'm sticking totally with what I can find in Scripture. That's all I can, you know, it's as far as we can go in here. So let me open with that in mind. Father God, we do come expectantly. We want to learn the truth of these pivotal teachings in your word. These things that are so huge, they have to do with eternal damnation and eternal heaven with you. Lord, I pray that you will help me treat these things truthfully, biblically, and that nothing but truth will be put forward here today. Thank you, Father, that we have the privilege of cracking your word and checking to see what you said. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. In essentials, more self-confession time. I hate doctrine. I mean, doctrine bothers me because it puts you up in the head, and I complained about that last week. If you spend too much time in your head, the heart tends to grow cold. And so it really struck me as strange when they asked me to teach this course. I mean, I thought, and I asked the Lord about it. I said, why in the world would you have me teaching doctrine? You know, because I have a low opinion of spending too much time in doctrine. I'm much more about heart. And I came to understand in my quiet time, well, that's exactly why I have you teaching it, because you're going to balance it. And so I try really hard to balance doctrine with passion, as we do in here. This week, I have to use some jargon. I really don't like jargon very much. I try to avoid it. But these pieces of jargon are so important, they're just critically important, that I've got to use it. So I have to teach you a little bit of jargon. You will have heard these words before. I don't know if you will realize how important they were when you heard them. We're going to talk about justification and sanctification. Two long words, but you got to know them. As a Christian, an educated person, you need to understand what those words mean. They're critical. They're critical. But like I've said already, they have divided Christendom, riven Christendom, for 20 centuries. The concepts behind these things. So let's take a look and see what the word says about. First, I have to tell you what justification is. To do that, I'm pulling a gun. Got it? All right. I'm going to pull this trigger. You going to heaven or hell?
Heaven.
How do you know? Sometimes I get people say, heaven, I hope. And I said, oops, you're not going. Because you have to know, and I'm going to teach you that now, about justification. Justification is legal acquittal. Think back on a case you all remember. Remember the O.J. case? And O.J. was acquitted, wasn't he? When O.J. was acquitted, did that mean that he was a good person when he was acquitted? It had no bearing on that, did it? Did it mean that even that O.J. was innocent? Did it mean that? No, it didn't. All it meant when the gavel dropped and he was acquitted is that he was going to suffer no legal consequences for his actions. Justification is like that. Justification, when you're justified by faith, as we're going to study this morning, that doesn't make you a good person. It doesn't make you innocent. But it does make you free of punishment for the wrongs that you've committed. That's what justification is about. So this question I begin with, does it matter how we live, is a trick one. And the first answer to it is no. And that sounds really wrong, doesn't it? But on one level, it does not matter how you live. We're talking about justification, heaven and hell. So let me put it on screen, whatever in here. Numbers up, good to go. That's not goodness. It's not innocence. Justification is not goodness or innocence. Once you're justified, you're still a sinner. You're still going to screw up. How many people have sinned this past week? Okay, all right. But probably most of the people in this room are justified and are going to be in heaven. But you're not perfect. It doesn't make you perfect. Okay, let's look at sanctification. Sanctification is day-to-day holiness. It's a process. Sanctification does not happen at a point in time. Sanctification happens over long periods of time. Sanctification, and the word sanctify, just means set apart. Holy, set apart. There's a great verse. I love this verse because the writer of the verse mixed up the verb tenses nicely. On purpose, I'm quite sure. Look at Hebrews 10:14 with me. The first half of the verse is talking about justification. He says, because by one sacrifice, Christ's on the cross, He has made perfect forever. That's justification in the sense that you are in heaven. You're in. But then the next verse says, those who are being made holy. Holiness is sanctification. So here's one verse where it says, you know what? Christ's death on the cross is enough to make you perfect from God's point of perspective. You're not going to be punished. But you are a process. You are a piece of work that's in process. You are becoming holy. How many people are becoming more and more like Jesus? You don't have to raise your hands much, but I'm sure you are. I mean, if you're spending any time in the Word and in prayer, you are gradually becoming more and more like Jesus. That's this right here, being made holy over time. So the first answer to this question, does it matter how we live, is no. The price of heaven is one life, and it's already been paid. Well, let's look at that in some more detail. I want to take you back to fundamentals. We're going to go to original sin. Let's go to Genesis. In fact, this passage in Genesis is so important, I'll come back to it several times during the course. Let's read. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. I had a parakeet once that could talk. The way I taught it to talk is I built a perch for it that had a switch in it. And when the parakeet stood on a particular part of the perch, it would turn on a little repeating cassette player, and he would put his ear up to the speaker, and he'd listen. So he could go over, he could teach himself. He would go over, he'd push down on that switch, he figured it out, and then he'd put his ear right up to the speaker, and he would just listen to me telling him stuff I hoped that one day he would say. One day I'm at my desk, and I'm studying for law school, and the perch is right up here. And he's not playing his music at that time. And I'm writing, I don't know what I'm doing. All of a sudden I hear this, yellow but brave. Probably hard to make out what I just said. Yellow but brave, he said. But it was like otherworldly, because when a bird talks, it doesn't sound just like a human, you know, and it's like, what was that? The first time he'd ever spoken, you know. He became a real, you know, he was a yakker. He talked all the time. Well, this creature, this thing in the Bible right here in Genesis, this serpent thing, talked and was intelligent as well. Was the serpent that we're reading about in this, just this first sentence here, was that a snake? No. Did he crawl on the ground? Probably not. Because God later on is going to punish him by making him crawl on the ground. So we know very little about this serpent. We don't know what he looked like. We don't know what his, you know, he might have been very beautiful. I suspect he probably was. But let's read on. And I love the way he works. We're going to come back to him in chapter 6, so I don't want to spend too much on it here, but I just love the way the guy works. He's very good at what he does, and 99% of what he says is true. Maybe 99.5. When he quotes God, he gets real close, but he twists it. So let's look. He says, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Did God say that?
No.
No. He did not say that. He said one tree was verboten, right? Okay. She gets it wrong too, though. Look what she says. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Did God say that? No. She's making up rules, isn't she? She says, you can't touch it either. Maybe that's a good rule, because you don't want to touch it, because you might want to eat it then, right? Maybe it's a good rule, but God didn't make that rule. That's a human rule, and that's just absolute human character. We are legalists. We love making rules. We love having lists of do's and don'ts. We just love it. We love it. If we build a condominium, we have to have a bunch of rules for everybody who owns one. It's just the way we are. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. True or false? Well, it's true on one level. Did she die? Physically? No. So on one level, he's telling the truth, isn't he? But there's another level in which she did die, of course. And it's the reason that you are a sinner today. She introduced sin. Adam introduced sin. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. True or false? It's mostly true. Mostly true. Because they did know good and evil as soon as they ate. And they were like God in that sense only. So he's always trading on God's truth, and he just twists it a little bit. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, as Satan said they would be, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? He answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, well, the woman that you put here, she gave me some fruit of the tree, and I ate it. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you've done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. This is a prediction of Messiah, folks. He will crush your head, that is, the woman's seed, the child of the woman, will crush the snake's head, and the snake will strike his heel. So Satan's going to have the power to hurt the Messiah, but the Messiah is going to crush his head. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing, and with pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife, and not me, and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. You will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Adam named his wife Eve, which means life. Many people don't know what her name means. It just means life. Because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. I want you to notice that last sentence there. That means there was an off-camera, off-scene sacrifice, wasn't there? Someone had to die to cover up their nakedness. It was an animal, and it's a foreshadow of the sacrificial system. To cover for their mistakes, God killed an animal and clothed them with the skins. Now, because of all this, what we call original sin, sin entered the world. We are all children of Adam and Eve, and we are all sinners in God's eyes because of that original sin. We've all sinned ourselves as well, but this is how sin entered the world. That's what original sin's about. Let me show you our terrible situation. How do you know this already? The terrible situation is that God's standards are just too darn high. Let me tell you a story. When I was growing up, there was an exercise show. It was run by a guy named Jack LaLanne. I think Jack's still alive.
Yes.
And Jack is still fit. He's still fit. And I think he still does a stunt annually that he's been doing for decades. There's an island off the coast of California. It's 26 miles off the coast. And for decades, Jack has been swimming to that island. He gets in the cold, the ocean waters and swims over there. He's got a pilot boat next to him. But nevertheless, 26 miles of swimming is a pretty impressive feat for anybody, and especially an older guy like he is now. Now he's really striking a blow for geriatrics, so to speak. You know, people who are 72 can still do things like that? Amazing. He's an amazing man. So would you agree with me that Jack's a heck of a good swimmer? Can we all agree on that? Okay, now, can Jack swim to Europe? No. That's the problem with God's standards. You can be a really good person. I mean, you go to church, you're sexually moral, you don't drink too much, you basically are just an excellent person. You tithe, you help out at church with the kids. Great, you're a good person. Are you good enough to get into heaven? The answer is no, you're not. It's just like Jack LaLanne trying to swim to Europe. Can't do it. Doesn't matter how good you are, because you're not good enough, because God's standards are just impossibly high. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. That would have shocked the dickens out of his hearers, and I'm sure that's what he meant to do. In Jesus' day, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had reached a pinnacle of legalistic behavior. Judaism at that point was not about the heart. It was all about following rules. And the Pharisees had that, just turned up a fever pitch. Most of us in here don't know anything about the Talmud or the Mishnah. Those are the Jewish writings aside from the Bible that really don't even mention the Bible much. And they contain myriad rules for life, just more than you could even imagine. And the Pharisees were masters of those rules. They knew them all. The Mishnah is six books. And by far, the biggest of those books is entirely on washing. Instructions for washing, utensils, and pots and pans and the like. 30 chapters of regulations just for washing pots and pans. So they were exceptionally righteous on that level. And Jesus was saying, it's not enough. It's not enough. Unless you're a whole lot better than those guys, you're not getting into heaven. That was designed to make his listeners go, what? He was trying to get their attention. God's high standard is perfection, in fact. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. You mean I screw up one time and I'm going to hell? Yeah, that's what it means. Our sin earns death. I'm showing you the first half there. See that A of verse 23? First half, for the wages of sin is death. We'll have to look at both halves. And we are natural sinners. We all do it. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, in this way death came to all men because all sin. You all are sinners. Everybody in here. Fortunately, we have a perfect provision. Our situation is horrible, but we have perfect provision. Calvary is going to correct original sin. The cross that you just saw for an instant. Paul says, if by the trespass of one man, that's Adam, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace, which I'll talk about more in a minute, and the gift of righteousness, reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. Going back, one verse back, grace, what an important word. And, you know, many Christian disciplines use it. The Catholics use it a different way than we use it in this church, typically. I'm going to give you an acronym for it. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's a pretty fair way of understanding what grace is, according to the Scriptures. You're getting a lot of good stuff, but it's all at Christ's expense. So that grace is critical. We'll come back to that verse in just a second. First, I want to look at this again. God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness. The gift, underline that word if you have a pen. Is that important? If you have to give something, is it a gift anymore? No. If you have to give anything to get this, it's not a gift. It becomes instead something with strings attached. You've heard that phrase before. You have to do something in order to get it. Well, that's not the way it is. All you have to do is believe to receive this righteousness. Now, it says we just got righteousness. Well, we already admitted in here that we've sinned this last week. So are we righteous? No, not really. So this gift of righteousness is something else. Something else. It's we're getting this righteousness not from our actions, not from our sinlessness, but because it's imputed to us. It's given to us by trusting Christ. Now let's look at 23b. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I mean, praise God in heaven for this, because, you know, we all know each other. We would never be able to attain salvation. Now let's go on to John 3:16. Everybody could probably quote this by heart. Doesn't matter. This is essentials, right? So let's take a look at John 3:16, where we'll learn how to be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever cleans up his life and stops sinning shall not perish but have eternal life. Doesn't it read better the way I've done it? It makes more sense, don't you think? This makes a lot more sense to most people. You clean up your act, then you can get into heaven. And you know what? This is horrible. This is terrifying. Do you know that most of Christendom believes that? It's just horrifying to me. It's amazing but true. Most people who call themselves Christians think they're working their way into heaven. They're thinking, well, I'm trying to be the best I can so I can get in there. That's not scriptural. It's not. Let's read it correctly. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. It's belief that unlocks the doors to heaven. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. For whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So the key issue is your belief. That's the issue. Now, I'm going to hijack this conversation just a little bit, because I want to point out something about this phrase you see at the end here. You've read it so many times, you don't pay any attention to it. I don't do that anymore. When you read Scripture, let it shock you. It says here, they're condemned because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. What's this thing with the name? You have to believe in the name? What is that? Well, I'm here to tell you that Jews worry a lot about names, and so does God. We can tell from Scripture. I'm not making it up. Names are critically important. And I don't know how to tell you how important, except for just to kind of beat you over the head with it two or three times during the course. God cares about names. He has special names. Did you know that you have a secret name that only God and you will know? You have a pet name. God has a pet name for you. Find that out from Revelation. Names are very important to God. Extremely important. Well, what's this deal about Jesus' name? How do you believe in a name? Well, what does Jesus mean? It's a shame that we don't know that. It's shortened form of Joshua. What does that mean? It means Jehovah saves. Jesus' name means God saves. In other words, you don't. God does. That's what it means to believe in Jesus' name. You believe that God's going to save you. It's through God's grace, not through anything you're doing. So, here are some folks who don't believe what I just read you. I just told you what Scripture says about how you get saved. But here is, you can't read it, it's Mother Superior Angela de Bono. And she says, each man can go to heaven. Jews, Catholics, Muslims, Zulus, if they are of good will, if they feel godly, if they follow their own conscience, they will go to heaven. How do you know, Angela? Where did that come from? Where do you suppose she got that? I think she probably made it up. Can you do that with God? Can you just make up the rules that bind God? You really can't. You really can't. I've talked with people who were taking offense at the Christian God because the Christian God, you know, he is fairly offensive. He's very strong and has strong opinions. And somebody said, "Oh, my God would never allow people to die innocent deaths." And I think myself, "Oh, you have a God? Where did you get him? do you have him with you? I'd like to see him." You can't just make stuff up. It has to come from revealed sources, like the Bible. So this is nonsense, complete bogus nonsense. And that's a person in a position of spiritual authority who, this sounds really horrible, but I'm just going to say, I like to shock you because then you take away the lessons. She deserves a special place in hell because she's taken a lot of people with her. She is. Here's a guy that used to pastor a church in our town. He says, God's judgment of us will be based on how we treat others. Those who treat others with dignity and compassion will have God's approval. Oh, really? That's interesting. Where did you find that out? I said, well, I made that up. It sounds good. It sounds good. Can you do that? No, you cannot. But that's what I'm pointing out to you. It's tragic that much of Christendom does not believe John 3:16. They don't. This is a Bible church. We believe everything in the Bible. So let's learn some more Bible. Okay, what happens when you believe? Here's the incredible stuff that happens when you believe. First of all, debts are canceled. This is a lousy translation in the NIV, but we'll read it anyway. When you were dead in your sins, in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us most of our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations, which was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Yeah, it says, it reads better when you say all sins, doesn't it? Well, yeah, but even sins you haven't committed yet? Can you do that? Maybe you could get forgiven, but then if you went on sin some more, you'd have a new problem? Is that how it works? It isn't how it works, guys. How many sins of yours were in the future when Christ died on the cross? Yeah, all of them. And he forgave all of our sins. All of our sins. Now, the bad translation here is when it says cancel the written code, because that makes it sound like they're talking about the Mosaic Law. And that's not what the Greek is talking about at all. The better translation would be an IOU. It's a cancellation of a notice of debt. You owe a debt because of your sins, and he cancels that note. So you're debt-free. You are also deemed righteous. God sees you as righteous. Amazing. That just blows me away because I'm a screw-up. You know, and to think that God considers me righteous is a delight and a wonder, a total wonder. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. And I'm going to show you some of that testimony in probably 2 or 3 weeks. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Astonishing. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. If this doesn't strike you as too good to be true, you're not listening. This is just amazing. You know, we are made righteous through Christ's gift to us of his righteousness. Incredible. And what do we have to do? We just have to accept it. Amazing. amazing. Christianity is, you know, an incredible religion. Fantastic. So wonderful that it's true. Now we've got to talk about fairness, because a lot of people complained to Paul about his theology. You know, he's teaching these things, and people complain. So, oh, did I miss one? Oh, no, I want this last line, though. Did I read this? Okay, so we know a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we, too, have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Okay, I wanted to deal with that. Now let's look at the fairness issue. In Matthew 20, we read a parable in which Jesus explains what the kingdom of God is like. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. That would be about 6 a.m. That was customary in their day. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About the third hour, which would be 9, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace, doing nothing. He told them, you also go work in my vineyard and I'll pay you whatever's right. So they went. He went out again about the 6th hour, noon, and the 9th hour, and he did the same thing. About the 11th hour, it's 5 p.m., it's almost quitting time. He went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, why have you been standing here all day doing nothing? Because no one has hired us, they answered. He said to them, you also, go work in my vineyard. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first. The workers who were hired about the 11th hour, near quitting time, came and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired at first, they expected to receive more, having worked all day. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work in the heat of the day. But he answered one of them, friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I'm generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Now, Jesus has just told a story about what the kingdom of God is like, the kingdom of heaven is like. And what a strange, interesting, unexpected story it is. Let me change the story a little bit and see if you can answer the question. Do you suppose if he'd gone out and hired somebody at 1 minute before quitting time, they would have gotten paid a denarius? I think so, too. What's Jesus' point? Was the work getting them the reward? No, it wasn't. It was the commitment to work. It was the agreement to work, right? If you just agreed, if you just walked on the premises and picked one piece of grain, you know, that was it. Good. That's good. Is this accurate when you talk about the kingdom of heaven? Is this what it's really like in your own experience? Yeah, it sure is. Have you known people who convert on their deathbed? Sure. People live horrible lives, convert on their deathbed. Are they going to be in heaven? Yeah, they are. They sure are. Same pay. When I ask, is it fair? Is this fair? I'm trying to be real direct with you about, you know, the scripture. Does that look fair to you? I think if you're serious, you're going to say, no, that does not look fair. And so the point I'm making is tough. Tough. What you think is fair doesn't really affect what God thinks is fair. We don't really have a lot of say over God. He gets to do what he wants. He owns all the marbles. So whether we think it's fair or not, it's just the truth. It's the way it is. So the way we've answered this first question, going back up to the top here, does it matter how we live? Well, really, when you're talking about sanctification and heaven and hell, the answer is really no. It really doesn't matter how you live, because you're not getting in based on your behavior. But it's a trick question, because, of course, the Bible does not teach that your behavior doesn't matter. The Bible doesn't teach that. It just teaches it about heaven, justification. But it still is very important that we lead clean and good lives. It's important to God. He wants that from us. So let's talk about that. This is sanctification. And there are lots of reasons why we should like to lead a holy life. First, let me talk about a new life and the new death from Romans. Somebody objected to what Paul was teaching. Well, you know, if you get into heaven based on faith, and it doesn't matter how much you sin, maybe we should just sin a whole lot. I mean, we could sin a bunch, and that way, you know, God's gift would be even bigger. It'd be a really cool gift. And so Paul says, what are you talking about? He says, what should we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? He says, by no means. We died to sin. How can we live it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus, boy, that's a weird way to talk in Paul. That's really weird. And I want you guys to start stopping when you hit the when you're reading the Bible and you read some strange phrase. Don't just go tearing right off. You know, stop and think. What is that? What do you mean baptized into Christ Jesus? It's a weird way to talk. Can you get baptized into a person? Turns out you can. Baptized into Christ Jesus, we're baptized into his death. We'll come back in just a second. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have a new life. Best way to think about being baptized is the image that you see in the baptistry or someplace else. You're being immersed. You are being dipped in, concealed by, and then the story continues. You get raised again. It looks like his resurrection. And that's to symbolize our new life. We're buried, basically. One way to think of this is to take a sheet of paper and tuck it in a magazine. Anything that happens to that magazine also happens to the piece of paper. That's what it's like to be baptized into Jesus Christ. You are identified with him, concealed with him, you know, and then raised. Just like him. Just like him. And there's also a new kind of death. We're supposed to count ourselves dead to sin. Here's Paul teaches us about mindset. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin. That's a psychological proposition Paul is making, and it's very smart. I'll come back to it. But alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. And here's the punchline. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. I want to make two major points out of this passage. The first one is that point of view thing, where you're supposed to count yourself dead to sin. I sometimes disciple guys, and I usually do it one-on-one, because you really can't find out all the nitty-gritty when you're in a group of people. Guys won't tell you what's going on in their lives. But I counseled with one guy for years, and he had a raging addiction to pornography. I mean, it was bad. He thought about it all the time, and the computer made it so easy. And believe me, pornography rages among Christians just as bad as non-Christians. It's become so easy to get it. Anyway, the only thing that finally helped him get clear of it, when he is clear today, is this idea of counting himself dead to it. I tried to tell him, look, just think of this as a color you don't see. You know, it's just not part of the spectrum. You count yourself dead to that stuff. And it sounds like it's just psychobabble. It's not. It really can help change you. And it's what Paul tells you, God is telling you through Paul, that you are to do, to count yourself dead to sin. And the mastery comes, the last point I want to make, it's a real interesting thing. Human beings are real legalists. And if we're under law, it makes us want to break it. You know, we like to break laws as well as we like to make them. We really do. It's a strange thing about us. But you've heard the old expression where it says, don't fish from the balcony in a hotel, and so everybody's up there fishing off the balcony. Never would have thought to do it, but here's the sign, no fishing from the balcony, and so everybody wants to do that, right? That's just human nature. But he's saying here, yeah, but you're not under law. You don't have to fight with all those niggling rules. Instead, you're under grace. You're into grace. And so now you don't have to be mastered by sin. You can conquer it. Now, there are a lot of reasons to live good lives. Whole lot. And I'm going to list a few of them up here and then talk about them in more depth. But I think this is the best one. Gratitude. I've always just felt like, well, you can kind of hear it in my voice talking about salvation. It's like, I'm just grateful for it. And that's why I want to serve. That's why I teach essentials. You know, it's because I'm full of gratitude for my Lord. But there are lots of other reasons to live good lives. And I had to study them up for essentials. I used to think it would be kind of lower, or I'm not sure how to put it, really inferior to try to do something for God to get a reward. I thought that was a much worse motivator than gratitude. But it's in the Bible. So we're going to look at rewards. We're also going to look at our witness before others. See, there are all these reasons that we need to live good lives. We're supposed to be children of light in this world. We're supposed to lead a holy life. And we have his help in doing it. So let me go back and start with gratitude. We're going to read this passage in Ephesians, one of the most famous in Scripture. You all are totally familiar with it, but we're going to mess with it. I want you to read this, part of it, out loud with me. Here's how I want you to do it. When we come to a pronoun, I want you to substitute your first name. And just say it out loud, quietly, but I want you to say it. And as you go, I want you to watch all the verbs that go by. I want you to notice that most of them are past tense. And I want us to read it out loud. It's going to sound like a murmur in here. Who cares? I want you to have the experience. And I'm going to say my name too, so you'll know when to do it. We'll start here. It says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed Rick." Say it. Yeah. "In heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose Rick in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined Rick to be adopted as his son through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given Rick in the one he loves. In him we have Rick has redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on Rick with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to Rick the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him, Rick was also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that Rick, who was the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory." I'm supposed to be for the praise of his glory. Cool. "And Rick was also included in Christ when Rick heard the word of truth, the gospel of Rick's salvation. Having believed, Rick was marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing Rick's inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. As for Rick, you were dead in your sins and transgressions, in which Rick used to live when Rick followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit, who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Rick also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of Rick's sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, Rick was by nature an object of wrath. But because of his great love for Rick, God, who is rich in mercy, made Rick alive with Christ, even when Rick was dead in transgressions. It is by grace Rick has been saved. And God raised Rick up with Christ and seated Rick with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us, to Rick, in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace Rick has been saved, through faith. And this not of Rick, it is the gift of God, not works, so that no one can boast. For Rick is God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for Rick to do." That passage is a killer. It is an incredible thing. Notice that what you've done, I hope you filled your own name in as I was reading mine, so that you could kind of see the point. He's telling you that you, each of you in this room, just to choose some of the verbs here, you've been blessed, chosen, predestined, adopted, included, marked, made alive, raised up, seated, saved. He's saying all that stuff you've got. You've got all that. Have had from before time. My little brother's not little. He's a big guy. Probably weighs 50 to 100 pounds more than I do. And very brash. Kind of spectacular. He likes to make a splash. He was courting this girl, real pretty, and he wanted to make a big impression, so he decided to take her out to one of the best restaurants in Los Angeles. And when you do that, you drop a whole lot of money. I guess maybe you realize that in big cities, you can spend a lot of money on food. I mean, you can go out and spend $200 on one person's dinner easily. So Lance goes out, and he takes this gal to this beautiful restaurant, and when the waiter comes to the table for the first time, Lance whips out a $100 bill. And he hands it to the waiter. He says, "Here's your tip." Why would Lance do a thing like that? I mean, aside from being splashy, which it was, why would he do that? It actually makes perfect sense. If you're going to give a big old tip, why not let the waiter know in the front end? Then he's really going to do a good job, isn't he? Well, you know what? That passage we just finished reading at length says that God tipped you on the front end. He gave you everything. You had it all, past tense. You're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies right now. So why would he do that? Well, same reason. I think he expects it to motivate you. And you think, wow, yeah, I want to do a great job. Yes, it's motivating. Just like it was when Lance tipped the waiter. Okay, now here, I made fun of this at one time. I don't do that anymore. It's stupid to make fun of God's rewards. So let's take a look. We get rewards for a lot of specific things that we're going to look at. First one, evangelism. "For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes. Is it not you? Paul says of the Thessalonians, you people, converts, are my crown in Jesus Christ's presence. I'm going to glory in you because you're a crown. I got a buddy. His name is John Carlton. Used to practice law with him in downtown L.A. Great guy. Great sense of humor. Just, you know, fun to be around. Smart. Not saved. And I've been praying for him for many years. One day, I got a letter from John. And this is, after I've been praying for him for 10, 15 years, something like that. And in the letter, you could smell his spiritual curiosity. He was talking almost freely about religious things. And he said at the bottom of the letter, should bring it in. It would be great to read it to you. But one of the last things he says in the letter is that he just can't seem to come to terms with Jesus Christ. I mean, does that sound like a guy who needs talking to? I mean, I got on a plane. I flew from Texas to California and took him out to dinner. And I presented the gospel message to him outside in a mall, actually, after dinner. And I was showing him from Scripture the stuff because I like to do that. And he says, you know, how do you know about all these Scriptures? And I said, well, you just read it. Well, he said, well, I think I need to read more of the Bible before I can believe this, which is an excuse, you know. But we went back to the car, and I told him how important it was for him to trust Christ for his salvation. And he said, he started to cry. And then it became just bawling. And he says, he couldn't. He got out of the car, was walking to his car, the parking structure, bawling, wearing a suit, his lawyer. Left his briefcase in my car, had to come back for it, you know, because the Holy Spirit was all over John Carlton, and he didn't accept the Lord. Does that make you sick? I have to keep praying him in, because I want him for a crown. Now, my question to you guys is, who is on your heart? Who do you know and love, who you know is not going to be with you in heaven, and why aren't you praying for him? You should start. We all of us, should carry the burden for our friends, the people that we love. Pray him in. Because we want the crowns, yeah, but we also want to see our friends in heaven. I still don't know why he couldn't accept the Lord. Okay. We're also told that we need to give and we need to pray. Those things result in rewards. He says, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Beat that. You're going to get a reward if you pray correctly. Or I should say, do your acts correctly. So, when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, pray to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So there are rewards for giving and prayer, rewards for service, even tiny service. If anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. So even minor charity is rewarded by God. He watches. Okay, how many people have been fasting lately? Don't raise your hands. That would break the rules. When you fast, put on your makeup. Wash your hands and face. So it will not be obvious to men when you are fasting, but only to your Father, who is unseen. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. What's this deal with fasting? You know, we don't make much of that in this church. It's a mistake. Fasting is one of the great spiritual disciplines. I discovered it and found that it's almost funny that doing something as simple as just not eating a little bit can draw you closer to God. But it does. And the reason for me, at least, is when I'm feeling hungry and the hunger pains and stuff, self-denial is good, and that's what fasting is about. But also, I use those as reminders. I let that take me up before the Lord. And so it keeps me praying all day long, especially if I'm really getting hungry. And there are other disciplines, too. There's fast not just of food. One of the fasting problems I have with fasting is my blood sugar drops, and by the end of the day, I'm likely to start biting people. You know, and so I have to fast from anger, too. You know, and that's good. You know, it's self-discipline. So I recommend it to you. I highly recommend it. The way she's not here, so I can tell you. The way I do it is I skip breakfast and lunch, and then I eat dinner because I don't want my wife to know I'm fasting. But you can fast in any way that works for you. I would highly recommend that you try it. You can fast when you're seeking guidance. You can fast when you're simply wanting to be closer to the Lord God. And it's biblical. And as a matter of fact, you see the words prayer and fasting together almost all the time in Scripture. They just almost go like that. Okay, we're supposed to forgive folks. And how? Jesus is tough on this one. Love your enemies. You guys have any enemies? I used to have an enemy. This guy was a business partner. I inherited him because my daddy died. And so I had to take over a portion of dad's business. And this guy, he was just bad news. Anytime he called up on the telephone, you knew there was a lawsuit coming or something. He's just a horrible, horrible person. And this verse really gave me a hard time when I was dealing with that guy. Because I'm thinking, I'm supposed to love that clown? You know what I did? I started praying for him. Changed my heart. I got to say, it didn't make me like him, but it really changed my attitude towards the guy because I thought, you know, this guy, he needs help. Professing Christian, too. Ooh, don't you hate that? Okay. Do good to them and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great and you'll be the sons of the Most High. Why? Well, because he's also kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Jesus himself talks this time. He's talking in Revelation. And he says, hey, look, behold, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me. And I will give to everyone according to what he has done. Now, you're thinking, what are those rewards? And I'm thinking, I don't know. I wish I could tell you. Biblically, I can't tell you what those rewards are. But look outside. Is it pretty out there? Does God know how to make good stuff? So, I don't know what these rewards are, but I know I want them. Because I'm sure they're going to be excellent. Excellent. Because God does excellent stuff. His work is beautiful. So can't wait to see what that stuff is. Okay. Now some general, more general. That's pretty general. This is general too. The call to commitment. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord. Are you kidding me? I'm supposed to do my job like it's under the Lord? Not men. Because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. Whoa. It's a very similar verse coming up next. Colossians. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. You're kidding me. I'm supposed to teach like I was teaching for the Lord God? I'm supposed to, you know, practice law like I was practicing for the Lord God? Whoa. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. Amazing verses. And boy, they don't ring familiar to most of us. Ever hear this phrase before? Mormons are such good people. Ever hear that before? Wouldn't it be nice if people said, Christians are such good people? You ever hear that? I bet you've never heard that once. We Christians need to do better at this stuff. We need to be exemplary. We need to be the best. Because we're serving Jesus. We're serving the Lord God. I believe in excellence for Christians. I don't believe in mediocrity at all. I think you should be the best you can be. For Christ's service, not for pride's sake. Because you're serving the Lord God. Because you want to represent him well. Some of you guys know that I do a presentation on the Star of Bethlehem. And in fact, it used to be part of the Essentials course. That's where it came from. Lord has been taking it all over the world. And it looks like we're finally going to get a movie deal. My great fear is that it'll be a schlock movie. I mean, Christian movies stink. And it bothers me. It really does. I don't think it's appropriate. I think our stuff should be the best. I do. So I hope I get to do a good movie. We shall see. Won't be for lack of trying anyway. Okay, before we go to the next one, somebody get your Bible out and read out loud Romans 8:1. Somebody get a Bible out. You got it? Okay, read it real loud.
Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death.
Read it again. First sentence. Loud.
Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
How much condemnation is there?
None.
Okay, now we can look at the scary verse. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body, in other words, alive, or away from it, in other words, in heaven. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now, if you hadn't read Romans 8:1, this might really get you quaking in your boots. The idea of the judgment seat of Christ is frightening. And there is some result from bad actions and good actions at Christ's hand. But we've just read, there's no condemnation in those who are in Christ Jesus. So how do you make those go together? I mean, how does it make sense? Most people conclude that at the judgment seat of Christ, you're not going to be punished for anything, but there will be a sense of loss when you realize things that you've messed up or could have done. That, so there is, in that sense, there is something at Christ's hand that might induce a feeling of loss. So that's another motive to do good stuff. Here's another motive. Our witness to others. Jesus says, very confusingly, I love Jesus. Jesus says hard stuff all the time. You're the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. But Jesus, wait a minute. Lord, you just told us to give in secret, pray in secret. What's the difference? It's right there in the verses. Look at them. It's real important that you see the difference between Christ's admonition, don't keep it secret, don't tell. And here he says, let your good works be seen. Which is it? It's the motive. Do you see the motive lines? In the earlier verses we looked at, why did they do those things? Why did somebody give gifts or pray? Exactly. You find it, the praise of men there. You see those? And who gets the praise in this example when Christ is telling you to show your good works? Who gets the praise here? It's the Father in heaven. So motive is everything. Motive is everything. Your good works are great. Display them, but not so the people will praise you. So the people will praise your Lord God. Okay? We're also supposed to live as children of light. It's another reason to live a good life. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. That's what you're doing in here, right now this morning. You're finding out what pleases the Lord. So he says, find out what pleases the Lord. Be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise. Making the most of every opportunity, for the days are evil. Do I make the most of every opportunity? I'm sure I don't. This is an admonition that I need to improve on. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Now, let me tell you what I think is the structure of what he's just said here. He's saying, make the most of every opportunity. And he's saying, this, you could say debauchery here, but it really means dissolute living. That's what the Greek says. And it means, basically, lost opportunity. Because, you know, you're using wine. And so you're a drunk, basically. So here, first he says, make the most of every opportunity. Don't get drunk on wine where you lose opportunities. That's what he's saying. That's the structure, I think. He says, instead, get filled with the Spirit. He doesn't say get drunk in the Spirit, but I think that's his point. He's saying, be filled with the Spirit in place of wine, kind of like wine. Be filled with the Spirit. Okay, let's move on. There are so many exhortations to lead in a holy life. This one's a little bit confusing. Paul, in this one, is talking to some people who've got some bad habits. And he doesn't spell them out, at least not all of them. But I get the impression it has something to do with bad sexual behavior. Let's take a look. It's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. Let me pause for a moment. He is not speaking against passion. He's speaking against lust. Okay? Christians should be passionate people. Christ was. Who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. Don't know what that's about. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. So it does matter how you live, definitely. When it says the Lord will punish men here, I think he's probably talking about in this life. Where you live a certain lifestyle, a homosexual lifestyle or whatever, you wind up reaping a lot of bad stuff. And so how do we do that? This is pretty tough here. We're supposed to live a holy life. Well, we have God's help. In this passage, Paul's really getting hacked off at the Galatians. He even yells at them. He's taught them grace. He's taught them how you get to heaven, how you get saved. Now he's trying to teach them how to get sanctified, how to get holy. That's the day-to-day stuff. And they're getting it wrong. And it's really making him angry. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God like you people are doing. He's going, whack, whack. How do you set aside the grace of God? You start trying to do it yourself again. You try to do it all on your own. You're trying to be good on your own. So he whacks him. He's slapping him around. I do not set aside the grace of God like you people. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. You fools, you idiots, he says. Who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I'd like to know just one thing from you. Did you deceive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you such jerks? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? He really slaps him around. He's just whacking him over and over again, too. He's angry. He says, cut it out. You can't. It's not a matter of law. That's not how you make yourself holy, by following rules. You make yourself holy by using God's power, which comes up next. I guess I've already done it. I just have this one little hint left for you. This is another way to lead a good life. Watch lots of TV. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, yeah, lots of that on TV. Whatever is noble, oh, lots of that on TV. Whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. That's really great advice, I'm telling you. That changes the way you live. Let me close in prayer, okay? Father, we thank you for the great truths of your word. Lord, I thank you that even though some parts of your word are frankly scary, that when we read your word together, all of the truth on a topic, we become reassured. We become reassured that you are a Father who loves us and who's taking us into your presence when we die, and that you have your help to live better lives while we're here. Father, we do love you in response to these good things that you've given us, all these wonderful things that you tipped us in advance. But we don't love you enough, Lord. We want to love you more. Would you draw our hearts closer? Let us become more and more passionate lovers of you. I pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.